Always like to draw that attention to you. We're not ashamed to open the book. And in fact, if a preacher ever comes up here and never opens the Bible, you really want to wonder why he's up here. We are here to meet with God, and God communicates to his people. He makes the reading of the word and especially the preaching of it an effectual means of salvation. We believe that you'll hear the gospel here and it'll change your life. That's why we give God the glory. That's what reform means. We're covenantal in the sense that we know that God's entered into this covenant that's not going to change. And that's why, as the bottom one in the bottom right there, it says we cherish the time with God in worship. So that's why we're here. Now, if you'll join with me in reading the scriptures, let's join in reading the inerrant, inspired, inerrant, infallible, inspired word as given in the originals. We're going to be reading a portion in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. The key verse is the first one, where there is a little word that starts with an F. It's not a four-letter word that we can say in church. It's a five-letter word. I think it's five. One, two, three, four, five. A five-letter word called fiery. Fiery. And that's the word that I'm using for the title of the message. Did any of you see it on the bulletin? I know nobody reads the bulletin. But I thought you might notice the title today, The Hot Mess. Okay, have you ever had someone who's a hot mess? It comes from the word fiery, okay? And so now I'm hoping your interest is piqued and say, why in the world is Peter talking about a hot mess? Why is he talking about something that's fiery? So let's look at these words. He starts this section off in verse 12, beloved. Okay, so you know right now that he's not angry. He's actually like a parent talking to his kids. He cares. And so he's reaching out as an apostle to the sheep that he is supposed to care for. Because remember, Jesus said, will you tend my flock? And then he says, feed my sheep. Okay, so Peter now is going to feed the sheep. And he says, beloved sheep. He doesn't say the word sheep, but it's implied. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon somebody else. See, you're starting to get the point of this message. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were about to happen to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, okay? Because the spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Or I get a laugh at this last one. Did you see that last one? As a meddler. As a meddler, it's like you're in somebody else's business. But let none of you should suffer, verse 15, as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, or even as a meddler. Okay, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. For it is, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. And what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God, he asks? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and even of the sinner, the people that are not a part of the covenant community? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. And if I could add from last week's sermon, by doing honorable. Remember from chapter 2, verse 12. If you're doing the honorable thing, you'll be doing that which is good. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'll take the reading of the word and especially the preaching of it and make it effectual, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Within the past week, and probably especially within the last 24 hours, we have heard about some fiery trials. with the destruction of the hospital over in Israel and some of those apartment buildings, as well as the devastation of the bunker buster bombs and the, I think they said, 40 Tomahawk missile strikes in Iran. War is raging and people are dying and fire has been raining down from heavens in all these places. You might even be able to add people over in Ukraine and people over in Russia. Fiery trials raining down from the heavens. The term hot mess that I'm using in this text originally referred to a mess that was literally hot. Sounded very profound, didn't it? When you're in the military and you're going for food, what do you call that building? The mess hall. And so if you're beginning to understand where those terms come from, it's got a Latin base, but the mess hall was where you would get food. And if you were going to get hot mess, then that meant that they were serving a warm meal at the mess hall. Okay, so originally this whole idea of being a hot mess is actually you're going to get a good meal. It's hot. But hot mess today doesn't seem to imply that anymore, at least in our circles, does it? I mean, I don't use it very often. I've seen it on a few TV shows. And usually it's talking about girls and that are teenagers that are just special. I don't know why I don't assume that that applies to guys the same. Maybe you don't call them a hot mess. Maybe you call them a cold mess. I don't know what it is. But the point being is that this fiery stuff is what he's trying to draw our attention to. It's complicated and it's awkward. Peter is introducing this concept of a hot mess in the text with one word. One word. Okay, so if you look there, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery," and then the word "trial" is not even in the text. Oh no, Pastor, somebody added it. No. If you read it in the NIV, if you read it in the ESV, even if you read it in the King James Version, you're going to find that the word trial is almost always added, even though it's not in the original Greek. The original word that Peter uses comes from a word that you guys would know, pyromaniac. What's a pyromaniac? It's a person that loves to play with fire. And usually you don't like them if they're around your house or if they're around a barn with hay. You don't want people that play with fire to be in places where fire is going to consume. Okay, but the word here is pyro. And when you go back to the one word that Peter uses, he says that, beloved, do not be surprised at the fire when it comes upon you. The word trial is added because people are not going to typically understand it. Where is the fire coming from? Is it gunfire? Is it missile fire? What is the fire? Really, the concept here is that it's fiery, that it is so hot that, like a Molotov cocktail, if you were to be hit by it, like those people over in, I guess it was in the north or in central part of the country, the Jewish thing where somebody was throwing, when the alcohol or whatever was in the bottle got on you, then it would flame up. And what would happen to your body when the flames would come? I don't even want to think about the crispy nature of it. You know, like turn your body into bacon that's on the stove. It's the whole point that he's trying to say here is, hey, you're going through life and it feels like you're burning up. It really feels like it's too hot. As they say, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. Well, in a sense, the Christians here are saying, we can't stand the heat either, and we want to check out of this world. I think Peter's got our attention. Okay? This is chapter 4, and he's talking about verse 12, and he ends up saying, this hot mess is a big deal. So if you bring up the outline, I just want to be able to show you where I'm going with this concept. The hot mess of suffering are common to Christians. Peter is going to take some time to be able to tell you, don't get your nose out of joint or don't get too tweaked, whatever it is that would describe yourself when you're out of sorts. You know what I'm talking about. He says it's common. It's common for Christians. The second part, these hot messes of Christian suffering are to connect us to Christ. Now, I know it makes me feel like I'm doing some spiritual gymnastics to get you to bend over like we're in Twister. And if you can just get there, then you're going to make the connection with Christ. Actually, it's not that hard. When you truly grasp why these fiery things, these hot messes come into our world, you're going to find that Jesus is pretty close. Oftentimes we have said, is when do people pray? When things are going great or when they're not going great? It's more like when sorrows like sea billows roll, I'm going to get close to Jesus. We often notice the footprints in the sand are only one set when it's overwhelming us because he's carrying us. The hot mess. The third point of this sermon is that these hot messes of Christian suffering are not to be confused with consequences for sin. Okay, when, and I'll just tell you straight up the one illustration that I don't plan to mention again. When I broke my leg, hit by a woman driver, I always have to add that. I was 13 years old and riding my bike, and lo and behold, life was great and then it wasn't. My glasses broke, my bike broke, and my leg broke. And you could see bones, and it was not very pretty. Anyway, I remember that's probably the only time in my life where I asked for drugs. My Sunday school teacher's friend was in the ambulance, and she could attest that I asked for it. It hurt. Hey, but when I got to the hospital, there was a guy who was giving my dad some trouble in the church. I don't know why some of these people give trouble to pastors, but it happened. And it just so happened that it was his son that was my good friend, and that's how they all knew about it. And so this dad came to the hospital, and he told me I had sinned, and that is why I had a broken leg. They were going to wire my jaws up back then, and I tried to say, no, 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 don't do that. Maybe they should have. But I was just looking at it, and he was treating the sorrow that I was going through as a consequence. I want you to know that the sorrows that you go through are not consequences unless there is a certain sin that God's getting your attention for. So to finish that point, these are not consequences for sin, but they are catalysts for our faith so that we respond. And there's three responses that we see in our text. So if you're following along with me, it makes a pretty interesting time. I think you're going to get it. I think it makes real clear sense. The first part here is that these hot messes are common to Christians. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials which come upon you. And I think I could just say it comes upon me too. You know, Peter was writing this, and he's writing to people who feel exiled, people that are struggling. And so the first thing that you unpack here, it is not strange for Christians to experience these trials. He says, don't be surprised. It's not strange. When the sun is out, when the temperature is 72 degrees and with low humidity, there is no way to know not only what your functional trusts are, but there's no way for you to see how inadequate and invalid they are. There's no way to see how absolutely base and hollow they are, except when you go through the furnace. I'm talking about your perception on life. If everything is 72 degrees and sunny like in Southern California, it's a whole lot different than if you're going through the fiery furnace, isn't it? Now, by God's grace, do you go through the fiery furnace every moment of every day? I'm going to tell you that's not the case. Even if you go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't live in the fiery furnace. How long were they in there? Some of us might say, oh, that was just a momentary affliction. You know, they were only in that fiery furnace for a few minutes until the Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, didn't I put three people in? Why are there four people? And one of them is shiny. I usually quote VeggieTales. They do a good job of telling that story. But when you think about the fiery furnaces, a lot of times we think we live in them. It's almost like God said, hey, I want you to move from here and go over there. It'd be like if those of you that can't stand the heat of the sun and somebody sits you on the beach with no umbrella. How long can you stand it? My kids, I don't think they would melt, but they would be up and off the beach because they can't do what my wife and I can do. We can enjoy that. I don't know if it's the ocean breeze or the sound of the waves, but we don't feel like that's a furnace. But to others, it's almost like you're being tortured. It's not strange for Christians to experience trials. How you hold up in sickness and in old age. How do you hold up when you're facing death and palliative care? Or even diagnosis of cancer or of something else being seriously wrong? When sorrows like sea billows roll. You might think that it's strange for Christians to have troubles. If you listen to all the TV preachers that say, if you just name it, it's going to be yours. You know, I thought about, you know, if I just named it, I could put hair growing on my head so I wouldn't get a sunburn again. Second part of this point about these are common to Christians is there are multiple illustrations and parallels of the heat of the fiery messes. If you go through scripture, even Jesus himself, he didn't always use the pyro term. He uses the scissors or the clipping tool in John chapter 15. You know what happens. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And what happens to you as branches? You get clipped. Please clip me, please. Nobody in their right mind wants to be trimmed back. Nobody wants to have that accountability over them to be able to say, oh no, I need to have this cut off so I can grow stronger and I can bear more fruit. But Jesus said, you need to bear much fruit because that's why I've called you and ordained you. I've called you into this world to make a difference, to be a light in this dark world. Here you have the pruning of the vine in John 15. Here you have the people that had been in Jerusalem that Peter is writing to. They had homes there. They had their flats, their villas, whatever you wanted to call it. And they're no longer living in Jerusalem. Why? The taxes went up? The assessment was bad? No. It's because if you're a Christian, you had the potential of being in jail or having your head taken off. I mean, look what they did to Jesus just a few years ago. A guy who didn't do anything wrong, and they hoisted him up on a tree, and they were happy about it. What do you think they're going to do to people that think that that guy that hung on a tree is their savior? Literally, you have people, even in the book of Daniel, that went through a fiery furnace. They had to endure those trials. The people he is addressing have endured so, so much. They have been tested by various trials. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, you can see it. He calls it various trials. In a sense, it's too numerous, or maybe you want to say it's too personal to get into all the different kinds of trouble. But in chapter 2, at least he gives us the three kind of main ones. He says, so you're a Christian and you're living in a world with Nero as government as the leader of your government. I bet that's fun. You can read that about chapter 2, 13 and following. Then he also said another illustration about the various trials is, hey, you got a job and you're working for somebody that's not a Christian. And he wants to take advantage of you. He's mean, he's nasty, and he just looks bad and he probably smells bad too. And you're stuck going to that job. And what are you supposed to do with that kind of trial? Especially when he seems to give favorable treatment to people that are smarter or people that are smile better or people that smell better, whatever the case is, he has his favorites. And then he gives one more illustration that I've been preaching on for Mother's Day and Father's Day, which is what happens if you're in a marriage and the person you're married to is difficult. That's a various kind of trial. And he actually explains, hey, if you're going through this, husbands, this is how you have to understand. Wives, hey, this is how you have to submit. I mean, it's really kind of interesting how he handles that in chapter 2. But this is the whole point I'm making is all these fiery things, these things that seem to rain down upon us. He says, this is common. If you're living in this broken world, don't think that you're the only one singled out. Okay, point number 2. These hot messes of Christian suffering are to connect us to Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles open there, you can look in verse 12 again. He says, after these fiery trials show up, they test you. Then he goes on as though something were strange to you. He says, it's not strange. So verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, I have to tell you, that when you read this, it sounds like Peter was a little bit, he spent too much time in the sun. Okay, you're going through these major trials. Yeah, everybody gets some, I get it. But I'm supposed to, what's that word starts with an R? I'm supposed to grumble, right? I'm supposed to be difficult. I'm supposed to, you know, I'm just thinking, what do you really think when God has you go through these ugly moments? Do you really want to pray? I think your prayer is one of those God or Bridezilla moments, you know, where you're just so stirred up. And you talk to God in such a tone that it's like, you're not a good father. You're mean. When you're going through the difficulties, it doesn't seem fair that other people get away with stuff. Other people make more money. Other people drive this. Other people, they seem to just have no conflict in their marriage. Their kids seem to be getting these great jobs. Do you know what I mean? It's so easy for us as Christians to buy into that name it, claim it gospel and then be disappointed when we don't get it. And we go through these trials, these fiery things, these hot messes that are common for Christianity according to God through Peter. So secondly, the first reality is the call to embrace Christ. Peter tells us to rejoice. This is not to connect. He says, this is not too connected to the feelings of joy and happiness, but to the opportunity to engage or to participate in them. Okay, we just misunderstood the word rejoice. Rejoice is not going around saying, rah, rah, rah. You know, it's not saying, oh, I'm so thrilled I get to suffer. No, he's actually saying is, when you have spiritual maturity, when you recognize the trouble, instead of running from it, there is something beautiful to participating in it. Instead of blaming God for it, since it's common to Christians, he ends up saying, rejoice that that with the eyes of faith, you're able to see that this is going to work together for good. How do I know that? Romans 8:28. For we know that some things work together for the good. Hopefully you're all correcting me. All things work together for the good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And when you realize this, that Peter is telling us to embrace these things, to not run away from them, to not check out of life, to not take some marijuana or something so you don't have to ever think about anything. I've never taken it, so I don't know if I did the right illustration. The point that I'm getting at is that Jesus says, rejoice. This is a call for us to dive into the water rather than just sit on the edge of the pool. My wife likes to sit on the edge of the pool. I like to swim and dive in. You can't dive into most pools because they're too shallow, you know, but you still get in and you can feel cool because you get in. This is the thing where he's saying, partake of what God's dished out for you. Don't run away from it. Don't say, no, I don't like that stuff. I have to have it served up to me in a different way. No. When God serves the meal to you, when you get the hot mess, pardon the pun, when you get the hot mess, you say, okay, God, show me how this works together for good. And he says, participate in it. The next point of this about the suffering connects us to Christ is the examination of your own life. Have you ever been identified with the Lord? When you think about it, let's just give you 10 days. Has anybody ever said anything in the last 10 days about you being a Christian? Why would they? Aren't you just like everybody else? When you go home, don't you just close the door and put down the blinds? Or when you go to the pool, don't you go to the one corner where nobody else is? I mean, don't we hide from the world? I mean, nobody would ever know that we're Christians, would they? Do any of you have a tattooed on the front of your forehead? I know there's lots of tattoos on a lot of other things, but how would people know that you're a Christian? Why would they ever ask about you being a Christian? Because Peter was saying, hey, you need to be ready when people ask you, chapter 3, verse 15. That means people noticed that you were different. And that was the passage that preceded chapter 4, when he says, don't be surprised that you're going to go through trials. It's because people are going to see that you know something, you know someone, and they're going to ask you a little bit more about it. At the wedding yesterday, it was pretty fascinating. I'm doing this Christian wedding. It's awesome. And I'm sitting down there and somebody brought a nice piece of cake up to me. I think Christian brought me a piece of cake. So I'm sitting there enjoying my piece of cake. And the person next to me, she says, "Well, I'm a widow. I didn't want to be alone. I found somebody on the internet." And then she said, "I want to know what you think. Is it okay?" I'm the preacher guy that just did a wedding. You know, it's like I'm pro-marriage, you know. I think it should be fairly obvious, but it was really cool. That person knew to ask me a question. Why? Because apparently they knew that I'm a Christian. Does anybody ever know that you're a Christian? Is your demeanor revealing it? Is your strength under trial, under the fiery trials? Is it keeping you up? There's some very godly people in this church that are going through some awful things. And it's really neat because they right come to my mind. These people are walking with Jesus as they go through the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. And they're not fearing evil. Can you say, "Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I trust you anyway"? You see, most of us don't have our act together. We are a hot mess, even ourselves, without the hot messes that come from other places. And we're really not trusting the Lord as we ought. The reason for hanging on to Christ in this passage, since the sufferings are supposed to connect us to Christ, is because we need to understand Christ. I can trust Christ to not turn away from him because he cares for me. That's how he's going to finish this chapter 5. Cast your anxiety, your worries, your burdens on him because he cares for you. There's no other religion in the world. There is no other place except ours that has a God who understands suffering. If I were to ask you, and on the points of the sermon, on the fourth point, one of the first questions is, do you know anybody that's suffering? Do you know anybody that's an expert in suffering? You do, if you're a Christian. Who was the guy that hung on the cross? Who was the one that was despised and rejected? He was forsaken. Not only by his own, he came unto his own and they received him not, but even by the Father who ended up saying, and that's why he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why even, Father, have you forsaken me too?" There was no beauty that any should desire him. He suffered socially, everything you ever want to suffer, rejection, loneliness, etc. He suffered physically more than we could ever understand what his body went through when it was beaten and when he was hoisted up, when he died by not being able to breathe. He suffered spiritually, experiencing tremendous alienation and desolation, being cut off from God the Father in ways none of us could ever, ever even imagine, much less experience. Here is a God who, when you go to him and say, "God, I'm suffering. This is such a hot situation." He's the only one who says, "I know what you mean." On Father's Day, we sang the song, "You're a bad, bad father." No, we didn't. We know that our Father loves us. He knows what we're going through. "Be of good cheer," Jesus said. "I have overcome the world." If you cannot commit yourself to Christ and live the way he lived and the way he faced suffering, who in this world can you trust? Now, the third point of this sermon is the hot messes of Christian suffering are not to be confused with consequences of sin. They are not punishments flowing out of God's wrath upon sin. These hot messes are opportunities or catalysts for believers. This is an opportunity for us to change. And there's three responses that you're supposed to have. Instead of going around saying, "What sin did I do? What sin did I do?" I mean, that was what made Martin Luther pretty interesting. I'm talking about the guy in the 1500s. When this guy had a near-death experience with the lightning striking and all that kind of stuff. And so he says, "Okay, God, okay, you got my attention." And he gives himself to God. He starts reading the scriptures. He learns them in Greek and Hebrew. It's pretty amazing what Luther did. But when Luther understood his sin, he felt like he deserved consequences. You know, and so Luther, in order to try to allay his conscience from all the consequences of his sin, he used to go to what the Catholic Church called confession. Now, I don't know if you know the story. How many of you would volunteer to be Luther's confessor? Or, you know, the guy that would be in the confessional booth? Luther would go there not only for minutes and not only for hours, but it would be for days and seemingly weeks. He would be back in there because he would confess that it was too long or too short or not clear enough, or that he was confused, or that he, I mean, everything was trying to expose how he was guilty of sin, and he wanted to be freed from it because he didn't want God's wrath. He didn't want the consequences of sin because he knew the verse, like you know, the wages of your sin is separation from God. Luther understood consequences of sin, and he didn't understand grace. And so this is where I'm trying to show you, is that yes, if you sin, you're going to reap the consequences. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap a harvest of difficulty. And that's why he says, brothers, in the end of James, he says, if you can help somebody from going down that path of sin, making a bad decision and following through on it, then you have saved that person from a multitude of other sins. Because once you take the wrong path, guess what? It's really hard to get back on the path that you're supposed to be on, especially if you're in Rehoboth. No U-turns here, you gotta wait for this, and you can't cross traffic, and the lights don't turn, and people, I mean, it's like, you can't get where you're going if you miss your turn. Now, it's not about the consequences that these hot messes come. These are opportunities. Peter is telling these folks that he loves, beloved, it's common, don't think it's strange. When you have all this fiery stuff coming at you, he says, this is the way it is. And it draws you closer to Jesus because now you understand that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus actually took those wages. And now you're drawn to Christ because you know that he understands. And now what is our response? If you look here at the third point, since it's opportunities for us, the first opportunity is, he says it here, is do not be astonished. Do not be surprised. He is not saying don't grieve. He is not saying be happy at your suffering. He is not saying be a masochist. He is not saying rejoice because you're in pain. He is saying to people, don't be surprised. Rejoice because as a Christian, just as the suffering of Christ gave him the name which is above every name, just as the suffering of Jesus was redemptive, just as when he handled the sufferings obediently, and he was highly exalted because he went to that cruel death of the cross. He says, you're in the same pattern. You're of the same party. You're walking in the same shoes. You're supposed to rejoice, and you're making progress when you understand this and embrace it. He says, don't be surprised. He doesn't say a Christian is happy or even goes about after pain. Nothing like that at all. In fact, you will go through the pain. You will have heaviness. And it is expected that you will cry, even to the point of weeping. That's not here what his focus is. His focus is to be able to see through it. That when you understand that this is a part of your calling in life, that there are troubles. But be of good cheer is to say, okay, God, you know what's going on. Grief will never destroy you, or grief will never destroy you. Surprise will. Grief is a response. Weeping in response to suffering will not hurt you, but surprise will. How can you overcome surprise? If you bought into the wrong gospel that says, hey, if you just put $1,000 in the offering plate today, your hair will grow back, you are not reading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not like you get this because you do this. If it was about that, then you would say salvation is not by grace, but by works, so that you could boast. Hey, look at what I did. Look at what I'm doing. I went to church every day this week. I've been to worship every Sunday this year. You know, you could boast about all these things, and that's not what the gospel is. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's by Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. I believe if you don't understand, you will be shocked. If you've never heard that, beloved, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you've never heard, then you might be shocked. What? Christians actually go through troubles? Okay, now, secondly, in verse 15, if you have that verse up there, you're going to see that the second response is after you're not supposed to get shocked, you're not supposed to respond as if you're a fool. You're supposed to now obey. Nobody likes that word, but it's right in there. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. He says, if you're suffering as one of these things, he says, you are not obeying. You're not doing what God's called you to do. Look at that beautiful list. That beautiful list in verse 15. Let me go back over them. A murderer. Well, I'm sure everybody here is saying, Pastor, I've never murdered anybody. Hey, what did Jesus say about murder? If you've entertained hate in your soul, you have desired that that person be eliminated. In some ways, if you have even erased them from your social media, you have begun to kill them. Because you're basically saying, your life doesn't have value. Please get your life out of mine. See, because murder, I mean, why did Cain kill Abel? It wasn't, what was it? He was trying to get back at this boy that was giving him competition. And he was like, man, I'm done with you. And I don't know if he understood death yet. Maybe he didn't understand that if you hit somebody in the head, he's going to die. But regardless of it, you can tell the malicious behavior. He had hate in his soul. And so right now, when you look at the list of murderers, who are you hating? If you look at the next one about a thief, what have you stolen? You obviously coveted it first in order to get it, so you broke the 10th commandment, and then you're breaking the 8th commandment because you're stealing, you're taking something that's not yours, and sometimes that's taking credit when it's due to somebody else. The third thing on there is an evildoer. Now, what is an evildoer? It's all the people in your HOA, right? They don't do anything right. It's all evil, it seems like. Now, my point is, an evildoer is pretty a generic term because I think he's getting tired of writing, obviously. And he's saying, hey, you know, there are these really bad sins, and then there's these evildoers. Evildoers are pretty bad, too. And then when he throws in that fourth one, I just can't skip over it. What's another word for a meddler? What was that? Say that out. I want just one. I didn't expect. I'm glad you didn't name a name. Usually the thing about somebody that's meddling is that they're in somebody else's business or they're trying to shape things. Okay. And when you start getting into those things, you're playing the role of God. And oftentimes you don't. I mean, how many of you go around and use the term meddler? It's very few of us use that term anymore. The word that we would use a much more quicker is starts with a G. G-O-S-S-I-P. Okay, why do we gossip? We're getting involved in somebody else's business, but we're not actually going to them about it. We're going to other people about it, and we're sharing with them stuff so that it'll taint their view, so that you can control the situation, and you can set it up, and you can make accusations that are unfounded, and it still sticks. Because people can't put the milk back in the bottle. Once it's been spoken, and that's kind of what James says about your tongue. Your tongue is like a fire. Fire. And once it says these awful things about other people, guess what happens? It scorches things and it burns things up. And in a sense, when I was out in Montana, I couldn't believe how much of the forest up in Canada, Saskatchewan, was burning. But that's what happens in our communities when we start gossiping. Now, if you're suffering for these bad sins of murder, of stealing, of just being evil, or being a gossip. Well, you might be getting some fiery stuff coming your way because the soul that sins will surely experience some of the consequences of sin. But I want you to know as a Christian, there is therefore no more condemnation if you are in Christ. But I'll tell you this, I don't want to encourage you to keep sinning so that grace may abound. Please stop killing people in your thoughts. Please stop taking other people's stuff. Be content. Please do good instead of evil. Live an honorable life, which is what Peter's saying in the text. And he says, when it comes to meddling, work on your own life and your own sphere. Spend time there. And if you're in a position to be able to help others, like it says officers in the church, they're supposed to govern their own household well, so then they can help in the household of God. But if you can't even govern your own household, be careful trying to direct how other people need to handle that household or that household. I think Jesus said something about, pull that thing out of your eye. What do you have, a splinter or a beam? That's part of this text. If you're confessing you have a beam, please get it out immediately. Okay, the last action is in verse 19. As we wrap up this message, thirdly, commit yourself to God. Do you know what the word commit means? So then, verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do what is good and honorable. There's a commitment level. Okay, and this is exactly what our Bible verse today was. You know, there's troubles all around you, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I have overcome the troubles that you're facing. I'm Jesus. I know what troubles are. I understand what you're going through, and I'm putting you through for a test. This is just for a season while you're on this earth. And when you wrap this thing up, he says, if you're suffering according to God's will, then entrust your soul, commit your soul, commit your life, commit your path to God. Don't be looking for, as they say, when you get a medical problem, it is wise to get a second opinion, right? Why is it wise to get a second opinion? Because the first opinion is made by somebody who's not God. Okay, that first person may give you their best, and maybe they're good, maybe they're not so good. It's wise to get a second opinion, because the second opinion can give you some perspective. But when it comes to God, how many of you are going to get a second opinion on His will? Do you really think it's God's will? When that gal asked me, and she's living with this fella, and she asked me, Pastor, what do you think? I was just thinking about what is good and what is honorable. So I basically came back and said, well, I'm pro-marriage. I said, you're describing a situation that's kind of out of bounds. And I said, you probably have reasons and rationale. You probably think that it makes sense to do this, but you really want God's smile on you. I don't think you're going to find any verses that say, oh, God loves it when you pretend that you're married when you're not. And therefore, you know, you give them counsel. But when you commit your path to the Lord's way, when you're saying, God, I'm going to do what you want. This is the illustration I've used hundreds of times, even at the wedding yesterday. When you come to a fork in the road, a fork, meaning like four prongs, six prongs, when you come to all these things, the worst thing to do is not move if you're paralyzed. The second worst thing is if you take any of the evil paths. If you join in the evildoer prong. And you know what I mean by that, whether it's theft, whether it's murder, whether it's stealing, whether it's gossip. Don't go down those paths. Go down the righteous paths and commit your way to the Lord. And even if it's not the easiest way, say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this message that's been given. I thank you that Peter understood. He really was helping people that have been dealing with these fiery messes. And even though he doesn't quote the Apostle Paul, it's implied there that there's a shield of faith, that when we respond in these three responses, that it's almost like the armor of God, where it says that Satan is shooting his arrows at us. And they're not just little arrows, they're fiery, they're flaming arrows. All of this ugly mess is coming with Satan's attack, because Paul does say, or Peter does say, that he goes about like a roaring lion, and he seeks to get us to shuffle. He seeks to get us into places where we are burning up. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to worry about the destiny, because you said you'll never leave us or forsake us. And Peter was so right when he said, don't be filled with anxiety. Don't hang on to this. If you're going to commit your way to me, Then he says, bring your anxiety, I care for you. Cast all your burdens unto Jesus, for he cares for you. Help us to trust you. You're the only one that can get us through. In Jesus' name. That armor of God, put on the armor of God, the shield of faith. If we could have our musicians in place, which we are, they're quick. Would you stand to your feet? Now you are dubbed the musicians. We're going to sing about being the armor of God on you, to be able to stand against